Would you turn to Luke chapter 11? We have been working through Luke on Sunday evenings, but over the summer I just want to look at it morning and evening. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. So this morning we're continuing our studies in Luke, and we come to this section where our Lord gives us some very important teaching on prayer. Now we're going to divide our study in two. We'll look at the first half this morning and the second half this evening. This morning we want to consider verses 1 to 4, and I want you to notice three things. First of all, the importance of prayer. In verse 1 we see something of the importance of prayer. In, first of all, the example of Jesus. Look at verse 1. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished." Now those words are important because they tell us that Jesus himself had regular, disciplined times of prayer. He went to a certain place, he prayed in that certain place, and he finished praying in that place. It wasn't just the case that Jesus was regularly and spontaneously praying, that he lived his life in a continual state of prayer. That undoubtedly is true. But there were also those times that Jesus withdrew from the pressures of public ministry and from people with the specific purpose of praying. And throughout the gospel records, we find Jesus regularly withdrawing from people and places in order to give himself to prayer. Now, I think there's an important lesson for us in that example. It's true that our Lord lived his life in a continual attitude of prayer, spontaneously offering up requests as needed. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. But there must also be those times when we go to our certain place, like Jesus, specifically to pray. Jesus said in the parallel passage in Matthew 6 that we're working through on Tuesday nights, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Now listen, if Jesus felt the need to set aside these specific times of prayer, are we so naive and so foolish and indeed so arrogant to think that we can muddle through the Christian life without them? He was God incarnate. He was God in flesh. And yet he set these times aside for prayer. And that example teaches us the importance of prayer. So the importance of prayer, we can see it in the example of Jesus. We can see it in the instruction of Jesus. Look again at verse 1. "And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Prayer was considered so important that both Jesus and John taught their respective disciples about the matter. It was considered to be so important that both sets of disciples were taught on the matter. Interestingly enough, you never hear of Jesus, or John for that matter, teaching his disciples how to preach. But you find them both teaching the disciples how to pray. There's maybe a lesson for us in that, and even in our theological colleges. I don't think we were ever taught on the subject of praying, but we were often taught on the subject of preaching. And because our Lord gave this specific instruction on prayer and didn't leave it up to the sanctified common sense of the disciples, shows us he felt it was an important matter. So, prayer is important because of the example of Jesus. He went to these certain places to pray. Because of the instruction that was given, both Jesus and John taught their disciples on the subject of prayer, so they considered it to be important. And then thirdly, the repetition of the teaching. You'll know that this teaching is very similar to the passage that we're working through on Tuesday nights in Matthew chapter 6. Now, it's not the same. There are variations in the content, and the context in which that teaching was delivered is very different. What Jesus is doing is repeating the thrust of that teaching that he gave on an earlier occasion. Now, apart from the fact that repetition is a good way to learn something, you only have to think of your memorization of your times tables and your French verbs. Apart from that, this repetition indicates something of the importance of the issue in Jesus' thought. Twice our Lord wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And twice he gave this specific teaching on prayer. And our Lord never wasted words. Every word was weighty and valuable. And the fact that he repeated it shows us something of the importance that he attached to it. So why is prayer important? Because of the example of Jesus. He had these set times of prayer. Because of the instruction that he was given. He actually taught about prayer. And because of the repetition of the teaching. Now, I'm sure we all will agree that every Christian worth his salt attaches great importance to the whole subject of prayer. Someone has described prayer as the Christian's vital breath. But our problem is that although we believe it to be important, we don't always work out that belief in practice. Prayer is one of the hardest disciplines to do as a Christian. There's a problem of putting the theory into practice. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. But we've got to put the theory into practice. And when we talk about the importance of prayer, we need to move from words to actions. The importance of prayer. The example of Jesus, he did it. He had these set times of prayer. The instruction that was given, he taught his disciples about prayer. And then thirdly, the fact that he repeated this teaching from Matthew chapter 6 indicates something of its great importance. The second thing I want you to notice then this morning is the focus for prayer. The focus for prayer. To whom should our prayers be addressed? Well, notice verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, it's the Father who is the focus of our prayers, and it's the Father to whom our prayers should be addressed. Father, or as Matthew has it, our Father in heaven. Jesus reveals to us an order, a priority for our praying, and indeed for our worship. Now, some might argue that since Jesus is God, it's perfectly appropriate to pray to Jesus and to address your prayers to Jesus. Stephen prayed in Acts chapter 7, just before his death, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And to be sure, there are certain times when it's perfectly appropriate to pray to Jesus, or for that matter, to pray to the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus is revealing a divine order, a preference when it comes to prayer. And prayer that continually terminates upon the Son is not what he intended. The framework of worship in the New Testament is that prayer is to be offered to the Father through the Son in the energy of the Holy Spirit. And the classic text is Ephesians 2 and verse 18. I don't know if you want to flick over to that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. So we're told there, Ephesians 2 verse 18, for through him, that's Jesus, through him we both have access, that's Jews and Gentiles, in one spirit to the Father. Do you see that? To the Father, through the Son, in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. Here is the activity of the triune God in taking Jews and Gentiles and fusing them into one worshipping community. And the focus of that worship is clearly the Father. Now some people say, well, there's no need to be overly fastidious about this. If the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God and there's no jealousy in the Godhead, who does it matter who we pray to? Well, very simply, this is a divinely revealed perspective for prayer. Jesus taught this in John 4. He said, true worshippers will worship who? True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In every recorded incident where Jesus prays, bar one, he always addresses his prayers to the Father. And the one exception is when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you will know, seven statements on the cross. The first statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father. Then, my God, why have you forsaken me in the middle? And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that point, that sense of fatherhood, when he was swallowing up the wrath of God, was lost. And that's why he addresses him as my God. Look at the prayers of Paul recorded in the epistles. To whom are they addressed? To the Father, to the glorious Father. Now, I personally think a lot of Christians have just fallen into bad habits. Dear Lord Jesus, we asked you. Our kids, when they were younger, did that. And it's just a cliche. And it's a very easy cliche to correct. You say to them, well just think of you yourself as a child coming to the Father. It's to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And just think about that for a moment. Here, our Father, Matthew says, who is in heaven. Here we come to the great God of heaven. The one who is sovereign over all. The one who rules over all. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. The one who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. The one who with a word from his mouth can wipe out all rebellion upon the earth. And I come before such a great God and I call him my Father, our Father who is in heaven. What a great, great privilege that is. It is the Father who is the object of our praying. So the importance of prayer, the focus for prayer, the Father. And then the content in our prayer. Look at verses 2 and 3. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus in this section is not giving us a form of words to pray. But he's giving us a teaching device. He's teaching us how to pray. He's giving us a framework around which we can order our prayers. The fact that what is given here in Luke is not exactly the same as that which is given in Matthew, demonstrates that Jesus isn't giving us a liturgy to be repeated. This isn't so much the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer. The Lord is giving us a teaching device to help us when it comes to this whole matter of prayer. He's giving us themes around which we may order our prayers. You have asked me, he says, to teach you about prayer. These are the things that you should be concerned about. These are the things that you should focus upon. This is the way you should pray. Now let's look at each of these petitions. Hallowed be your name. Now that word hallowed is an old-fashioned English word retained by modern translations because they can't think of a better word. I think most modern versions have it. It comes from the root holy, and it means to consecrate, to set apart, to venerate, to treat as holy. Now in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the name of a person was more than a means of identification of that person. It reveals something of their character. It told you something about the individual. And what was true of a man was also true of God. So for instance, in Psalm 20 and verse 7, we read, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name and the character and who God is of the Lord our God." Peter said in the day of Pentecost, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that doesn't mean if you repeat Jesus, Jesus, Jesus enough, you'll be saved. But you call on all of who Jesus is, on his saving attributes, on his grace, on his work. When you call on all he is and all that he has accomplished, then you will be saved. And to hallow the name of God means that you treat his name, his person, his character with reverence and awe. John Calvin says that God's name should be hallowed was nothing other than to say that God should have the honour of which he is so worthy. It's not so much a petition, a request. It's more of praise and worship. May we worship you in a way that is fitting for you. That we ought always to begin our prayers with worship, the worship of God. That we don't rush into his presence with those gimme prayers, gimme this and gimme that. But we think of his glory, we think of who he is, we think of all that he has done. And we stand in awe and we worship the name of our God. And Jesus is saying, look, when you pray, before you do anything else, stand back and think of who God is. And think of all that God has done. And glory in his presence and worship him. Pour out your hearts in praise to him. Think of his name, his character, his sovereignty, his ability, his glory, his mercy, his grace, and stand in his presence, or kneel in his presence, or sit in his presence, and revel in who he is. Hallowed be your name. The second petition is, your kingdom come. Now, out of all the petitions, this is probably the least understood in terms of what it means, but notice it comes second in priority only to hallowing the name of God. Now the dictionary defines a kingdom as a territory, a state, or a people, community, reigned over by a king or queen. That's straightforward. So a kingdom is a people over which a king reigns. Now when we come to the New Testament, we discover that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing, is spiritual rather than political. It's internal rather than geographical. So Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." You can't find it on a map. My kingdom's not of this world. He said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God does not come about with careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom is within you. So it's a spiritual kingdom and it's an internal kingdom. It can't be found and identified in terms of a political ideology or in terms of a geographical position. It's invisible, it's spiritual, and it's internal. It's established when people repent and believe the gospel and submit themselves to the kingly rule of Christ. The Christian is a citizen of the kingdom. Christ rules over him. And listen, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says he cannot see the kingdom. So to pray that his kingdom comes, you are praying that people will be born again. You're praying that people will be converted and brought into this invisible spiritual kingdom over which Christ the King rules. That God would extend his kingdom into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. So this is a missionary prayer. An evangelistic prayer, when we acknowledge that salvation is a divine prerogative and that it's God who must save, and we pray that he would save men and women, boys and girls. We engage in what the Puritans called evangelistic praying. And so we pray for our families. We pray for the outreach of the church. We pray for the work of mission at home and overseas, that many, many will be brought into the kingdom. And to do that effectively, of course, you need to be informed about the evangelistic endeavors of others and the work of mission in our world. You see, it's so easy to say to a missionary, I'll be praying for you. But to pray effectively and to pray intelligently means that you need to be informed of the work that they're engaged in and the work that is going on. You're praying that his kingdom would come, Christ's kingdom would come through their ministry. So you need to write to them, you need to WhatsApp them, you need to email them, you need to telephone them, you need to Skype them. To find out what's going on so that you can pray that the kingdom will come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now the third petition is this, give us each day our daily bread. Now isn't the appearance of that petition absolutely staggering? We're praying about God's name, God's kingdom, and then my daily bread. After offering worship and praying about evangelism, Jesus tells his disciples that they should pray about something as basic and mundane as bread. Now for that reason, many of the early church fathers couldn't accept that Jesus was actually talking about bread, and so they spiritualized this. So Augustine said, well, the Lord's not talking about bread, he's talking about the bread of the Word of God. And Jerome taught it was the bread of the communion table. It was Calvin who brought us back to earth, and he said, bread's bread. Now, bread in the ancient world was a staff of life, and bread was what stood between you and hunger and death. So if you were rich in the ancient world, you had your meals would consist of meat, vegetables, and bread. If you fell in hard times, vegetables and bread, very hard times, bread. And very, very hard times, no bread, you died. Bread was what stood between you and death. And in days when a laborer's wages were paid daily, to pray for daily bread would mean that you were praying for the strength to labor and to work to earn your daily bread. And the early Christians generally were drawn from the lower classes of society, and they were very conscious that they were dependent upon God for the next bite. Now that's not, of course, true of us today. In days of a social security system, there is more than bread that stands between us and starvation. But in this petition, We have a divine mandate to bring all our temporal needs, all our physical needs, to God in prayer. Luther says bread covers everything necessary for the preservation of life. Food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, children, wife, good government and peace. There's nothing too trivial to be brought to him in prayer. Our employment, our exams, our marriages, our homes, our illnesses, all these are to be included. I remember hearing a minister talk on one occasion, and he said, when he first went to his church, he says, all they prayed about in the prayer meeting was Elsie's big toe and Martha's varicose veins. And he said, I had to shift them then. I had to shift to pray about his kingdom and his will and to worship. But you know, the interesting thing is here that God is interested in Elsie's big toe and Martha's, I think that's who said, varicose veins. He's interested in all those things. There's nothing too trivial or too insignificant to bring to him in prayer. We don't neglect praying for his name and his kingdom. But all these, what we consider to be insignificant things, are to be brought to him in prayer as well. So first petition, hallowed be your name. You begin with worship. Second petition, your kingdom come. You're praying about evangelism. Third petition, our daily bread, about our physical needs. And that brings us to the fourth petition. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive anyone who sins against us. In this petition, we acknowledge that we have an ongoing problem. And we acknowledge that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. Now, I wish the doctrine of sinless perfection was true. I wish it was true. But it's not true. You know, the doctrine that through a second experience of the Spirit, you can be lifted to a higher plane of Christian living where you never sin again. I wish that was true. But it's not true. And this request tells us not true. Tells us it's not true. Because why would Jesus teach us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins if it was possible to be delivered in this life from our sins? There is something radically wrong with our hearts from which we will never be free until, as John says, we are like him when we see him as he is. But in this petition, we're not only acknowledging our sinfulness, but we're confirming our belief in God's willingness to forgive sin. As John says in John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we confess our sin, he is willing. He is willing to forgive us our sins. When we were in Africa, we were staying with a couple who ran the orphanage, Gavin and Elaine, and they were telling me that one of the children in the orphanage stole quite an amount of money from them. And instead of going and confronting him, which would have ramifications for the work of the orphanage, they waited until he came to them. And he was absolutely miserable when he thought about what he had done in taking from the people who had provided for him and biting the hand that fed him. And so, under a great sense of guilt, he comes and he confesses to Gavin and Elaine that he had stolen that money. And they said to him, We knew. We saw that you took it. And he says, well, why didn't you say? Because we wanted to be sure that this confession was genuine and it came from your heart and not just because you were caught out. And God knows all about our sins. He knows everything we do. He sees what nobody else can see. He peels apart the external veneer of how we appear to other people. And he looks directly into our hearts and minds. He knows where we are. But he wants to hear that confession. He wants us to face up to the problem of sin. He wants us to acknowledge our sin so that as we confess it, we can taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. Pastor Bowers, our home pastor in Rosemary Park, he used to say that when you're saved, there's a chain that unites you to God, and that chain is called union. You're united to Him, and that chain can never be broken. But also, there's a thin thread that links us to Him called communion. And that's so easily broken, so easily interrupted. Unconfessed sin, our union remains, but our communion is broken. And so we need daily, just as we need daily bread, we need to daily confess our sins, knowing that He is willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that our communion might be restored. You remember David, and he had sinned such sins. He was not only guilty of adultery, but murder by proxy, and deceit and hiding. And for a year then, he buried his sin. He hid his sin. And what a terrible year that must have been. This is the man after God's own heart, and yet he's hidden his sin from God. And Nathan comes and he tells this story about a man taking his neighbor's lamb, and David flies into a rage, and then I could see Nathan standing up and pointing with all the authority of God and saying, "You are the man." And David confesses. He says, "I have sinned." Oh, such sins. But you know, immediately, and in the Hebrew, there's an "and" in that passage. You have sinned, and God has taken away your sin. It's almost as if God's straining over the galleries of heaven, waiting for the words of confession to be upon David's lips, and immediately those words of confession appear. He says, "God." Nathan says, "God has taken away your sin." You know, God is more willing to forgive us our sin than we are willing to ask for that forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Well, these petitions we must rush on. The last one is, "Lead us not into temptation." Here we're praying for spiritual protection. We're acknowledging that we have an enemy, the devil, and we're acknowledging that we're no match for the devil, that the devil is powerful. But God is more powerful than the devil. And we're praying that God would protect us and that He would never lead us into a place of temptation where we will yield. Now, sometimes God does lead us into the place of temptation. Those mysterious words in Matthew chapter 4, when we're told then that Jesus was led by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So sometimes God, as we see in the case of Job, allows Satan to assault us in order that he might strengthen us, that God might strengthen us, and that we would prove faithful in that temptation. But in this petition, we're acknowledging that we are no match for the devil, that we cannot muddle and struggle through facing temptation day after day without the supernatural help of the Spirit of God, that we need God, that God is all-powerful. The devil's no match for God. We're no match for the devil. But when God comes and is on our side, then we can face that temptation with confidence, and we can resist that temptation because of divine help. Who knows? Who knows what temptations you have been protected from? Things that you're unaware of, where God has stepped in and hasn't allowed you to face that particular temptation because God knew you were too weak for it. You see, in temptation, sometimes you have the desire, but not the opportunity. And sometimes you have the opportunity, but not the desire. But when desire meets opportunity, that's when you need to beware. And sometimes God in His mercy and God in His grace just takes away the opportunity that we may stand firm. So here is the things that we should pray about. We should worship Him. Let's begin our prayers with worship. Just adoring God for who He is. We should be evangelistic in our praying. We think of the work of mission. We should think of the work of the church. We should think of our own personal evangelism and pray that God would work in us and through us. We need to bring all our personal needs to Him. Temporal needs, bring them to Him. Don't hesitate to pray about the small details of your life. You need daily to confess your sin to Him. And you need to ask for spiritual protection. And can I finish by just giving you a little tip? Why not start a prayer journal? Why not get a book? Probably a loose leaf book would be better, and divide it into, if you follow Luke, 5 petitions, if you follow Matthew, 6 petitions. And just order your prayers around that. So presumably before you pray, you read the Bible. Well, so look in the Bible for something about God, His character, who He is, what He has done. And then you could put that into that first section, and you can, on the basis of that, hallow His name. His kingdom come. Put in that the work that you're involved in the church. Put in that the family members that you would like to be see saved. Put in that the work of missions and the missionaries from this church who have gone out, that you're praying for them daily. Then your daily needs. Pray about your job. Pray about God will guide you to which university He wants you to go, what job He wants you to take. Pray about all those practical things. Pray about the mortgage and the financial worries that you have. Pray about all those things. Put them in that section. And then confession. Now you have to be careful. Don't let anybody else see this book. But why not write down the sins that you've committed? And the sins that you're guilty of, and the things that you've done. And after you confess them, just stroke them out, stroke them out. It's pretty you having some kind of pen that you, well, pencil, write them with pencil. And then rub them out when you've confessed them, and then for spiritual protection. Divide your prayer life up like that. And I guarantee that if you do that, you'll never have any trouble in finding fuel for prayer. Our Lord's so practical here. He gives us the things that we should pray about. Amen.